We're trying to add a little light so that hopefully the many people that will see this online or some get it in the mail will get something out of it. Okay. The title of this message is The Trumpet Call to Battle and Glory. The Trumpet Call to Battle and Glory. I noticed something in studying. There's a parallel between Joshua entering the promised land, you know, as part of God's government, of course, and ushering the Israelites into the promised land, and us being ushered into our promised land, which, of course, is the family of God. And the one thing that's in common is the trumpet blast. The trumpet blast. Both led to victory. You know, victory for the Israelites, and of course, we will have a victory over death and be immortal. By the way, Joshua is from Hebrew, but in Greek, the name Joshua is Jesus. So to the Jewish people, Jesus had the same name as Joshua. You know, Joshua the conqueror, Jesus the Messiah. And you know, those things are never coincidences. They might appear to be coincidences to us, but God had it all planned out. And the front door of the land of Canaan, at least the way that the Israelites entered, was this giant walled city called Jericho. Of course, I grew up listening to that famous song, Joshua, the Battle of Jericho. Actually, I got that on one of the CDs that we'll probably give to somebody anyway. But when they looked at that city, it was huge. And the walls were very tall, very high. And the Israelites really weren't a warlike nation. They didn't have war horses, and they didn't have siege engines that you need for scaling the walls. And if you've ever studied ancient history, even if you have the other side outnumbered, unless you're going to wait them out, you know, for 2-3 years and starve them out, to siege a city with high walls cost a lot of men. You just got to get up. They throw arrows and, you know, all kinds of things down. You got to go up ladders, and it's a tough battle to read about the sieging of those. But the Israelites, hardly any losses. But let's see a little bit of parallel between the blowing of the trumpets. And we'll talk about Jericho in a minute. Let's look at us. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Quote some scriptures that we're very familiar with, but we definitely want to look at the parallel, and then I think there are some meanings for us. We look at the parallel between Joshua and the trumpets entering the promised land, and Christ and the trumpets and us entering the promised land. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The shout is also an important thing to remember as well. And the voice of the archangels and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then the rest of us will, you know, be changed in the twinkling of an eye if we're alive when Christ comes back. And we'll be in the God family. We'll have entered our promised land. Now let's go back to Joshua 6. I'll just summarize a little of it rather than read it all. But it's a great story that, of course, many of us probably will have read many times. Joshua, one of those books that's hard to find. Just when I want to find it, it's hard to get my little hands on it here. Okay. Sorry about that. I should have marked it. Put a mark by it. But let me describe the story while I look for the mark on Joshua. In the case of Joshua, they were instructed to walk around the city 6 times, you know, following the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of God's testimony, blow the trumpet. And then on the 7th day, march around it 7 times, blowing the trumpet. And then they blew the trumpet one last time. And, well, let's read it. Joshua 6. I'm going to read verse 16, then we'll go to verse 20. And it came to pass on the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, and Josh said to the people, shout! Remember, Christ comes back with the shout of the angels and the last trump. We just read that. With the shout, and the Lord will have given you the city. And that actually happened. Verse 20. So when the people shouted, when the priest blew the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and they all shouted with one great shout, you know, maybe a million people, half a million, whatever the numbers were, around that city, that the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Probably most of the tough soldiers were on the walls, and they probably died when it fell outwards. They discovered that archaeologically, flat, which is not normal. So you see the parallel, the trumpet and the shout. And whenever God does something like that, there are meanings for us. Let me just describe a VeggieTale movie that we saw with our grandkids. It's about Joshua, VeggieTale style, of course, Joshua and taking the city of Jericho. Now, these are all vegetables, but it's so cute. So the little peas with helmets and spears are the soldiers, and they're on the wall of Jericho, and they say, look at these Israelites. They're just walking around and around in the hot sun. So they start singing this song, you know, you're walking around and around. It's not going to make our wall fall down. You're walking around and around. It's not going to make our wall fall down. And it's really funny because that wouldn't make anybody's wall fall down. These are big, strong brick, you know, walls they probably built up for many, many years. And one of the Israelites, now obviously that's not in the Joshua's account, but in the, you know, they use little dramatic license. One of the Israelites looks up just as one of the peas on the wall is throwing a slurpee down on him. He says, I know you think we're crazy for just walking around and around your wall, but we're really not crazy. Our God told us to do it. But it does make the point. There's no logical reason for them to go round and round the wall. I mean, you could say it psychologically frightens the people inside. Yes, but that's not going to make the wall fall down. But they followed what God said. And it also proves several things. The Israelites did not take Canaan or the first big city, Jericho, because of their military might. They didn't make the wall fall down. God made the wall fall down. If we make it into God's family, we're not going to make it because of our might, righteousness, cleverness. We'll make it because of the grace of Christ and because we're using God's power. Like the Israelites were using God's power. Also in the VeggieTale movie, some of the VeggieTales want to build this rocket. Of course, it looked terrible. You know, it's funny. But what if you can blow up the wall? And some of the other VeggieTale vegetables, I think there's asparagus, said, no, you know, we got in trouble when we didn't follow God's directions. Let's follow God's directions. And so they did. And, of course, it all worked out. But it's a great parallel with a number of meanings for us. A number of meanings. Maybe the first, the biggest, and obvious meaning is God gets the credit. I mean, maybe that's all very obvious, but sometimes, you know, you get all worked up, people get worked up in their religiosity, and you forget, God gets the credit. And that's why Christ didn't call the greater the mighty. I mean, because if you think about it logically, if you call the best people, compared to God, they're still not that great, but I mean, compared to other human beings. If you call the most righteous, the most disciplined, the people with the best background, and whatever else you want to add to that, they would say, well, we were called first, we're at the top of God's family, because we were the cream of the crop. And that's the kind of vanity that got Satan in trouble. So God is doing the reverse of that. He's calling us little people, you know I mean that respectfully, people who are not at the top. You know, we're not the Rockefellers, the Kennedys, I guess now the Obamas, whoever you want to put as the top. We're not at the top. We're the little people. God has called us, so he gets the credit. Well, that's one reason God wouldn't let the Israelites have war horses. They were like the tanks of its day. And the war chariots, God said, don't do it. Because you'll rely on, you know, the shock effect of those armored horses. You'll rely on those for your power instead of relying on God. So we want to rely on God. And we have to use God's grace for our shortcomings and his power. First, I want to emphasize how fabulous our crossing over at the Jordan River. You know all those songs about crossing in the Jordan? Well, let's look at how fabulous our crossing over the Jordan will be. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll come back if you want to set a marker there. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15 several times because it's maybe the key scripture. And looking at how fabulous our crossing the Jordan River, you know, with Christ as our Joshua, or Jesus is his name in the Greek version of Joshua, you know, crossing over. We'll start at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You know, you read that, you think, oh, this is a big deal. We're going to be like the spirit beings in heaven. Now we're formed after Adam, you know, flesh and blood. Boy, the one thing that you notice as you get older, flesh and blood wears out quick. I can't believe how old I am. I said, wait a minute. You know, and you hear of some famous person that we grew up with, and they just died in their 70. I think, wait a minute. And you realize how fast time flies. Or you see a movie star, like we saw Burt Reynolds on TV for a few minutes the other night. Well, I remember him as Smokey and the Bandit as a tough guy. Well, he looks, I mean, this respect looked like a withered old man now. I don't know what happened to him. Just he got sicker. And you think, wow. But flesh is so temporary. You may be young and healthy now, but I mean this the right way. It's not going to last. But once we get into the spiritual, once we're in God's image, it'll be totally different. Forever young. Verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit the incorruptible. You think about that word, incorruptible, incorruptible. Our crossing the Jordan, we're going to be incorruptible. That means you can never get sick, you can never get the flu, you never stub your toe. I assume you'll never get hungry, thirsty, eat if you want to eat, but you don't have to eat. And probably you'll also have spiritual protection from moodiness and all the bad things that can happen to human beings. There are quite a few. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That shows you the state of the dead, the sleep, by the way. But we shall all be changed. So if many of us live over to Christ's final trumpet call, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. And some translations put other words besides incorruptible. But think of it. Incorruptible. And when we go back to Jericho, the vast walls of Jericho fell at the last trump. At the last trump, Christ will take us over. We will cross over to the other side. And I want to just make this point, if I can. The crossing over will be so great. We, you know, Paul said, you know, we can't even imagine what it's going to be like. You know, we have our imaginations of what it would be like to be a spirit being. And there are songs written about it. You know, I can only imagine. You know, those are great songs. They're on some of the tapes we're going to pass out. But I don't believe we will really understand it. It'll be greater than fun, greater than chocolate, greater than ice cream. And it'll be eternal forever. What a crossing over the Jordan it'll be. To incorruptible. We'll be like Superman, but even better, because Superman has his emotional problems. He has kryptonite. It'll be like Superman, but even better. Verse 53. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Think about that. Immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Just like Joshua crossed over and they defeated Jericho and they had victory, we will have victory over man's real and greatest enemy, which is death. And, you know, no matter how rich you are, no matter how powerful you are, you're going to, you know, you maybe luck up and have an extra decade or two, but you're going to die. And except in Christ, we have the victory. We'll never face the second death. And that's the greatest victory of all. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But see, the grace of Christ covers that over as long as we stay with Christ. That, you know, the law condemns you like an indictment, but the grace of Christ blots it out. You know, that's what covers it over. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Joshua went into the promised land and got victory, we're getting our victory through Jesus Christ. And at that last trump. Let's go to Hebrews 4. This is going to be the theme for the feast. Hebrews 4. And it makes some points that I think are very helpful. Hebrews 4, verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would not he afterwards have spoken of another day? We're talking about, but rest in this, in a total spiritual sense, meaning a rest from all our problems. Now notice verse 11. Let us labor, or some translations say be diligent, but I think either one, they're both the meaning. Let us labor. Let us be diligent. Let us try hard. Let us not be careless. Let us not slip up. Let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into the rest, you know, crossing over into Jordan, into the family of God, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience. Now, what example is he referring to? If you read the context, he's referring to the nation of Israel. I want to talk for a minute about what happened to the nation of Israel. We've got some little printouts that we'll give you where it's dramatized by a church writer many years ago in chapters 39 and 40. And you can read the whole story for yourself. It's very interesting in its dramatic form. What happened to the Israelites is they came to the promised land led by Moses the first time. And 12 spies went in and they spied it out and they came back with, you know, grapes this big and other fruit. And they said how wonderful it was. But 10 of the spies had bad things to say about the land, and also it has giants. They said, we saw some enemy soldiers. They didn't totally ignored us. They looked at us like we were grasshoppers. They noticed us a few little squandering Israelites. They were big, strong guys, I guess maybe 9-10 feet tall, the Goliath, the Anakim type. And we're scared. Well, let's go back to Egypt. And they started a groundswell. And the mob, you know, after the original report, they went home that night and they grumbled and they said, oh, Moses has led us here to die. The giants are too great. The land isn't worth the trouble. And they groaned and mumbled and groaned. And they really were rejecting God. At some human level, they were saying, we'd rather be in slavery to sin and paganism in Egypt than to follow the true God if it's not going to be easy. And I really believe that's what they were saying. And God understood it. And then they started to stone Moses. There was Moses at the tabernacle praying with people grumbling. And a mob, not everybody, but a big enough portion of them, started to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. And suddenly, from the tabernacle, you know, God's light shined, just blinding them. And God starts shaking the earth. And they all start running. And Moses ran to the tabernacle. You know, he didn't actually see God because I think he was always shrouded in a big cloud. But he saw the bright light. God again. At any rate, with that boom that God gave him, he told Moses, 10 times these people have tried me. I am tired of their lack of faith, their lack of trust, and their bad attitude. And God elaborated a little bit. I want to wipe them all out and build and fulfill my promise through you, Moses. You know, Moses could have been the father of the faithful. But Moses prayed one of those great prayers. He changed history. He probably saved 2.5 million people's lives. He talked God out of it. But God wasn't totally forgiving. God forgave him. He wasn't going to wipe him out. But God said, I see these people evil. They complain that our children are going to die here trying to go in the promised land of those giants. Well, they're the ones that are going to die. All the adults, 20 and over, except for Joshua and Caleb, are going to die the next 38 and a half years in the desert. And their children, you know, 19 and up, will go in. And that's what actually did happen. Now, the example that Paul is referring to that we need to think about is, why did the Israelites fail? Why didn't they go in? And by the way, after God said they couldn't go in, then a bunch of them tried to go in and were quickly defeated and ran back to Moses, bloodied, and, you know, like, God said don't do it, then you do it. When he says do it, you don't do it. That's how bad many of the Israelites were. It's almost a comedy of carnality, if you were to view it that way. I realize it's not a comedy, but their attitude is really bad. So, what lesson is Paul getting at that will be helpful for us, Christians? That you have to learn to trust God. Remember, by the way, the Israelites saw a bunch of miracles. The 10 plagues of Egypt, the Red Sea parting, water out of rocks. And if you read the whole thing, a bunch of other miracles that almost too numerous to mention manna, I believe, a lot of things. Just a long series of miracles. And still, and some victories over enemy nations, by the way, several. And still, no trust in God. They had no faith. So they had to wonder 40 years and their children went in. Well, the lessons for us are clearly we have to trust God. We have to learn to trust God. We have to nurture our faith in God. I suspect that we will all have some trials to our faith in the future. I don't know what they'll be, and maybe they'll be different for different individuals, or maybe the whole church and the whole country will have some trials. Whatever the trials will be, we have to learn to not be frightened, have some courage, and trust that God has the power to get us through. Trust that God has the power to get us through. The Israelites didn't. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 again. But that is a big lesson, learning to trust God. And the one reason the Israelites were disobedient, because they had no faith in God. They were apparently stubborn and pagan and carnal as the day is long, or most of them, the vast majority. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory. Remember, we'll get the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 58. Therefore, that is because of we get the victory through Christ, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable. Now, I like to emphasize those two words, steadfast, unmovable. I'd be careful not to yell too much. But, you know, like somebody who's holding on like a rock. You're going to stand. Sometimes in battles, depends on the century, but where holding your line was important. And they try to get the soldiers, which isn't easy when you realize people could die, to hold their line and not run as soon as the enemy charges or whatever, to stand fast. Well, we're in a spiritual battle, but in a spiritual sense, we have to stand fast. Don't be moved. Don't get tricked into being moved. Hold your ground. Stand fast. Stay where you are. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, keep doing God's work, which is helping to spread the gospel. If you support us, you know, we're doing it through the internet, and the EA is doing a lot of different things through the internet and television, and we hope to maybe be able to do more in the future. You're supporting God's work. Keep supporting God's work, and if you're able to help somebody see some truth, do so. I know it's difficult, as we all probably learn the hard way, but if you can, you know, put a little truth in front of somebody and maybe step back and give them time to digest it and think about it. But always doing the work of the Lord. The reason why I think Paul puts that in there, because if you're totally self-centered, your mind is only on self, and self-protection and taking it easy, you know, you're going to, if you're doing God's work, you're thinking about something besides self. If you're thinking about something besides self, you're more likely to stay spiritual and stay steady. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, everything we do for God will be blessed. So do Christ's work. I want to tell you this story. A tough old cowboy from South Texas counseled his grandson that if he wanted to live a long time, just sprinkle a little gunpowder in his oatmeal every morning. And the man lived to be 103, sprinkling a little gunpowder in his oatmeal every morning. And when he died, he left behind 14 children, 30 grandchildren, 45 great-grandchildren, 25 great-great-grandchildren. and a 15-foot hole where the crematorium used to be. And I told that corny story to make the point, we want to have some impact. Well, if we help do God's work now, we can have a little impact. Who knows how much impact we might have before it's all over. But at least we're doing what we can do. But also, if we cross over, we will have impact in the world tomorrow. I'm not going to turn there, but Revelation 2, 26 and 27 says, those of us who stay with Christ and make it in his family will rule this world with a rod of iron. Now, even if that interpretation could be adjusted, it still means we're going to rule this world and straighten it out. Someday we will have impact. Someday God will take away the bad part of our human nature and just leave the faith and trust and whatever we have learned to be in the godly way will be put inside a godly body with godly character and godly power. And we will straighten out this world. And you and I both know there's nothing wrong with charities, you know, giving charities to people that are suffering all over the world and all. But you can't really solve this world's problems until you can take over the governments, the religions, the cultures, etc. Most people can easily see that. The Israelites were fearful. They didn't want to cross into Canaan. They had very little trust in God. So the question is, how can we develop trust in God? That's the big question. How? It's easy to say it. How do we do it? Well, I think we have to nourish it. One of the parables that Christ gave in the book of Matthew, he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Now, mustard seed is really tiny, one of the tiniest little seeds in the world. But if you plant it and you nourish it and give it some time, it grows to a huge tree, one of the biggest. Well, I think Christ used that analogy to make a point. And there's some other analogies similar to that that Christ uses in that parable. From the smallest to one of the largest. Well, what do you do with a plant? You have to nourish it. You have to fertilize the plant. How do we fertilize our faith? Well, one is Bible study. Try to study the Bible on a regular basis. I think those stories we're going to pass out will help give some dramatic background to some things in the Old Testament that I believe will help us all a little bit. But, of course, we have a good Bible study here. Come to Bible study, study the Bible. Also, when you're listening to a sermon, you know, DVD or live, try to listen carefully, like a person eating a meal. You know, if you don't chew it and appreciate it, you won't be able to get as much nutrition out of the meal. So when you hear a sermon, listen carefully. Get as much out of it. Say, well, is there anything in there that can apply to me? Secondly, when you're gardening, you have to take certain actions. One of the actions you take when you're nourishing a garden is you have to weed it. Now you're going to say, well, how can we weed our faith? Well, one is you have to avoid bad influences, you know, like evil movies from Hollywood. There are probably evil books, and there are probably a whole bunch of evil influences, just, you know, the evil influences. And maybe even some friends who are evil influences. You've got to kind of check that a bit. Or spiritual wolves that are, you know, exploiting you for money and power and, you know, trying to rip the church apart. And we also know, as we've said before, as we get closer and closer to the end, there'll be more spiritual wolves and there will be a great falling away. How all that's going to work out, we'll have to see. We've already seen the worldwide falling away, but more is yet to come, maybe. And I believe something much, much bigger. People are going to be pulled away from even other churches that know a certain amount about Christ are going to be deceived in the future. So you have to avoid spiritual wolves and other worldly decadent influences, and whatever you think those influences are. Also, if you're a plant in a garden, when you're tested, like us, if a plant can go through a rough period, maybe of no rain or whatever, and that plant can survive it, maybe send its roots down deeper. Well, that's an analogy in the Bible, too, by the way. Deeper and deeper into the ground, so it gets the moisture deep down. It's not just real shallow. That plant will be stronger and tougher, like a piece of fruit that shows a little bit of wear mark, but it's strong. We have to get our roots into the truth and faith deep down. So when we're tested, when God puts a trial in front of us, two things can happen. Either we can pass the trial and get stronger, or we can fail the trial and get weaker. And I think every trial you pass, you get stronger. Every trial we fail, God may have to recycle us to another version of that until we pass it. And like a plant, if you can survive the trial, you come out stronger. The Israelites had many miracles, but it seemed like they never learned. They stayed spiritually weak. Water was short. They started grumbling against God. You know, they saw some giants. Let's stone Moses. They never seemed to grow. They never learned. We need to try to obey God, even under pressure. Let's say if some important relatives start really pressuring you about not keeping Christmas. Well, you didn't expect Aunt so-and-so, who was always close to you, to come down on you so hard. Maybe God has given you a trial. What are you going to do? I mean, you could tell them you love them and all that, and, you know, you could even be a little flexible about whatever they want to do, you know, if they want to invite you over for dinner. But let them know what you believe in and what you don't believe in. I mean, you don't have to be afraid of December 25th, that's what I mean. But you still, you know, you're keeping God's holy days. Try to obey God even under pressure. And when we do, our faith will get stronger. And then we'll be able to cross over when that last trump comes. God loves us. And when you pass a trial, God loves you even more, like Moses and David and Daniel and Elijah. And as 1 Corinthians 58 said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." And if we do that, when that last trump sounds, we'll be happy. We'll be rewarded. And note the phrase, labor not in vain. Let me just elaborate on that a little bit. Let's say, for instance, your big goal is to save money for your retirement. I know a lot of people, that's their one overarching ambition, and they brag about, I've got this 401k, and I've been playing this system. I get a double retirement. And I'm not against, you know, preparing for retirement. But, you know, that could be in vain. They could amass, say, $300,000 or $400,000 in money and retirements they're going to enjoy someday. And one day, unexpectedly, they get sick and they die. And their ne'er-do-well son squanders the money in less than a year. I know of a lady, I won't give you the details, but she got a whole bunch of money, and her ne'er-do-well son squandered it in 9 months. 9 months, even through. Well, or you got money, and you got this or that, and in some future crisis, the banking system collapses, and the money is worthless. That happened to the Weimar Republic in Germany. You can read about it. Or the dollar is so devalued that all that stuff you saved up for, it isn't worth anything. Where's the value? It's gone like the wind. What I'm saying is any human thing could be in vain. It really could be. You know, gold, you name it, it could be in vain. You just never can guarantee it. But service to God is never, ever in vain. Service to God is never, ever in vain. Like Paul says at one point to this church, your account in heaven was credited. You know, we want to get our credits in heaven. Let's go to 1 John 3:2. Most of us are very familiar with it. We've quoted it many times. But I want to just quote it again. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, that is, at that last trump, when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, no one can actually look on God face to face and live, but we'll be able to do it because we will be like him. We'll be in the God family. Wow, what a crossing over. Wow, that's all you can say. It's impressive, in God's family. Revelation 11:15 reads, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And this whole context is about the trump, the seventh trump of God. And actually, the angels do shout, too, when you read the whole context of it, just like the Israelites did before Jericho. And when that seventh trump and the angels shout and Christ takes over this world. Isn't it wonderful? Wouldn't it be great if we'll be happy about it? Because as the walls of Jericho fell down, we'll see the Babylon, the great, and all the evil institutions of this world collapse. And we will be in God's family. And we'll be happy when that grand final act. And that grand final act is coming soon. But for us to be there and standing with Christ, we have to have the faith. We have to rely on Christ. Now, what I believe is when we got converted and called and baptized, God gave us a little seed of faith, because God starts it, a little seed up here, like a mustard seed. And during these quiet, devilish days of decadence, before the two witnesses and the final act, we have to nourish it. We have to help do God's work. We have to try to love and support each other. Help blow the warning trumpet to the world. In Revelation 22:4-5, tells us that in the end, we're all going to be spiritual. We want to cross over the Jordan into the new world, where everybody is totally spiritual. We don't need the sun and the moon and all the atmospheric things that human beings need. Won't be needed, because we'll all be spiritual. We'll be forever young. We win in the end. Never forget that. So first, I want to just say, a fabulous crossing over awaits us at that last trump, to be immortal, indestructible. Secondly, please, let's all of us nourish that faith, that little nugget of faith, that trust in God, so that God can help us to obey and stay with Him. And what God asks of us is to stand firm, to hold on, help do the work of God, focus on the important things, not self. Never lose sight of God's power. And if we do that, He'll get us over to the spiritual promised land.